I have a confession to make to you. It's not that bad a confession, so don't worry. But I actually find you a very intimidating group of people to come and speak to. Now, the reason for that is that somehow I'm one of those people who tends to think that everybody else has somehow got it together better than me. You may or may not be able to identify with that yourself. But in the subject that we're going to be talking about this morning and how we're going to apply that, I feel particularly vulnerable to accusations of not really knowing what I'm talking about. So if at any point it sounds like I don't know what I'm talking about, that's why. But I have to say that I've been made very aware in preparing for this morning that we're just all, we're on a journey. It's a phrase that gets trotted out so often, but I've been made so aware of it. And I want you to understand that I haven't come this morning with any sense of being an expert, but just having considered some things and brought them to share with you and to hope that somehow they might be helpful and useful to you as well. So, here goes. You may or may not have recognised what that story was, or was supposed to be, when I read it earlier. The Good Samaritan kind of comes through. It was a fairly clumsy, literal translation of it. I just want to read, I'm going to kind of read through what the Bible says and comment as we go through, rather than reading it in one whole chunk. So we're in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, if you want to follow it in your Bible. Luke chapter 10, and it's chapter 10, starting at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So right at the beginning of this, we're learning that this isn't just a friendly inquiry. It says very clearly that this is about testing Jesus. This is a kind of a competitive, challenging, almost an aggressive approach. Let's see if this guy really knows what he's doing. Let's see if he can stand up to scrutiny. I don't know about you, but I've often felt that that was why people were asking me things, whether it was relating to my faith or my work. Or anything else, that sometimes it, what seems like a friendly inquiry seems to have a little bit of an edge to it. And it's one of those situations that you have to think carefully about how you handle. So back to the story. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" the man asks. "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" So this is Jesus feeling his way forward. It's kind of playing it cleverly. He's checking out where the other guy is at and where he's coming from. "So what's written in the law? What do you think? Before I tell you what I think, what's your view on this?" Which is a pretty useful strategy if you ever find yourself stuck in this position. It's not an original thought, but I was reminded of it as I was looking at the story. So, the expert answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Most of you will know, I'm sure, the man is quoting directly from the Ten Commandments there. Both statements are hugely demanding. The kind of commitment, if we just for a moment were to talk about loving another person in this way, or I sometimes come across people who love a particular cause, or love a particular band, or whatever, and they might sometimes be described as loving that person, or that subject, or that cause, or that entity, with all their heart and their soul and their mind and their strength. And actually, words that come to mind when we meet people like that are words like obsessed. What seems to be being demanded here is a level of commitment that goes beyond rational and goes beyond reasonable, and that somehow takes over Just stop and think for a moment. You might want to close your eyes to do this. Just a quick exercise. Think about a person who you love. And think about what it means if the whole of your heart is devoted to that person. And then the heart is that place where the essence of our being is, where our whole being is devoted to them. Then think about your soul, the place where your emotions come from. Think about what it means if every one of your emotions is occupied with that person. And then our strength. Maybe this is physical, maybe this is mental, but for all of our powers to be occupied in devotion to one person. Just think about that for a moment. And finally, all of our mind, all of our thinking, all of our processing, all of our relating to the world to be done, framed and focused on a single person. If you've got your eyes closed, you might want to open them again. You might not. You only have to look at me. So what this commandment talks about is a love that takes us over, that it occupies our waking thoughts, directs our actions, overwhelms our emotions. It covers everything, and it covers everything to a depth that we probably can't even conceive of. It's kind of like being in the middle of an ocean and just knowing that there is nothing, as far as the eye can see, nothing to think about, nothing to watch for, nothing to consider except this love. And I've always struggled personally with, well, why does the guy tack on love your neighbor as yourself? And for me at the moment, the way I see this is that it's almost just like an emphasizing the point. It's kind of, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind. And that's the main thing. And love your neighbor as yourself is almost kind of driving home that that's what should happen as a result. It's not necessarily an additional thing, but it's adding an extra dimension to the same statement. So, and in verse 28, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Now, that just sounds like Jesus says, correct, next please, and moves on. It's kind of, yeah, you've got it right. Why did you bother asking me? Next question, someone else. Now, if I was this guy, I would have been pretty well gutted by that, because this guy has come to challenge, to test, and he's expecting an argument. And, it's almost like, you know how when we talk about the Scottish political situation, they talk about the Lothian question. It's almost like he was hoping he would go down in history as having asked the Capernaum question, and that there would be this big debate around it that would never end. And to be fair, it never has ended. We're still talking about it today, after all. But there's just that sense there that almost that Jesus tries to defuse him and just say, yeah, you're right, mate. Carry on. Can't give you any more than that. But it's, as it says in verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he needs to make his point. He needs to prove, maybe he needs to prove how clever he is. Who knows? So in either maybe out of a sense of desperation, oh no, I can't let it go at that, or possibly that he'd anticipated that Jesus would say that, he comes up with this extra question and it's kind of, aha, but who is my neighbour? Too easy, Jesus. I'm not letting you off the hook. Who is my neighbour? Now, it might be that that was just the last thing that he'd said, love your neighbour as yourself, so he just had to quickly come up with something. It may be that he'd planned it in advance. Who knows? But he must have been really chuffed when Jesus decided to tell one of his stories. Teachers, it was the way of teachers at that time that they taught through story. Jesus would probably have been known as someone who told stories that had a particular edge to them. Many of his parables were told against the religious authorities of the time. And when we get into and explore the meaning of them sometimes, you can find that they're not exactly nasty, but they are quite barbed in some ways. And the people around him would have known that. So, who is my neighbour? In reply, Jesus said, at this point, we leave the text and go to my text. Let me just read that through again for you, just to remind you, just to give it a contemporary feel. A young woman falls out with her boyfriend while they're out and ends up walking home from Evesham to Pershaw. A passing car full of rowdy young men stops, pretending to offer her a lift, but then they grab her bag, which includes her phone and her money, and drive off. In the process, she gets her foot stamped on so hard that she can barely stand, let alone walk, and she sits at the side of the road crying. Several cars whiz by, but then one, driven by the local minister, slows down. As he comes closer and realizes it's a girl on her own, he's torn between her obvious need for help and the need to be sensible about picking a lone girl up in his car at night, and he decides to play safe and drives on. The girl stays by the road, her foot hurting, very unhappy. Several more cars pass until another young woman comes along in her car. She's one of the regular worship leaders from a local church, but she pulls over, very worried by what she sees. But then she looks around at the darkness, the isolation, and gets scared and heads off for the safety of home. The girl sits there thinking she's never going to get home and cries and cries. Then she hears music, not just any music, but thumping, pounding bass drums as another car comes along. Her heart sinks. Another gang of lads ready to lean out the windows, shouting stupid and obscene things at her. The car stops. There's a lot of laughing and shouting from the car. She braces herself for what's coming. And after what sounds like an argument inside the car, a young man half falls out, half steps out. The car speeds off, the music belting out into the night. Now she's really worried. Alone and vulnerable with a completely strange bloke in the middle of nowhere, he looks her up and down, then takes his phone out of his pocket. She can hardly believe it as she hears him order a taxi to take her to Worcester Royal. He goes with her, stays with her throughout the 4-hour wait to be seen and treated, then arranges another taxi to take her home. The next morning, she waits to find he's left a note. It says he hopes her foot's better soon and to let him know if there's any other help she needs. That evening, there's a knock at the door. It's a pizza she hasn't ordered. When Jesus has finished telling the story, in verse 36, he asks the man, of the three who stopped, who do you think acted as a responsible, caring member of the community toward the girl who was mugged? That's my free translation of the question Jesus asked. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on her. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And Jesus does something which I find kind of inspiring and remarkable. Here, in that without anyone noticing, I mean, I have heard this story countless times since I was a child, and it wasn't until quite recently that it wasn't until quite recently that I noticed that Jesus, he reverses the question. He doesn't respond to the question, who is my neighbor? He changes the question and says, who behaved as a neighbor? So instead of being asked, or instead of asking, telling the man, how are you going to know who your neighbor is? He actually says, well, how will people know that you are their neighbor? So he changes it from find a neighbor to be a neighbor. From who is my neighbor to who are you neighboring? It moves the emphasis completely from the neighbor being out there to actually being right in here. And you'll notice that I didn't use the word neighbor when I had Jesus asking the question. I used this phrase, a responsible, caring member of the community, which I hope you can accept as a reasonable interpretation of that term, neighbor. Clearly, it doesn't mean the person next door. That's not what was intended. So for us, the challenge is not how can we go out and find someone who needs our help, but more, how can we demonstrate ourselves to be caring, responsible members of the community? Now, there are numerous levels to this, and I've just picked out a few. At the personal level, we've got our direct relationships, the people immediately around us, family, friends, maybe work colleagues. And then there's the local level, the communities that we're part of, the street, the village, wherever we live, and the different networks that we happen to be linked into. Again, the challenge is, how do we demonstrate ourselves to be responsible, caring members of those local communities? Then just spreading it out a bit further, we go to regional. I haven't got the answers to all of these, or any of these. I'm simply asking the questions. That regional community that we're part of, that Evesham community, the Worcestershire community, the Midlands community. And then going bigger, national. How do we demonstrate that we are responsible, caring members of our national community? And then finally, on the even grander scale, the global community. What have we got to offer? How can we demonstrate our participation and the level of quality, if you like, that we have as a member of that global community? Now, if we all had to do something at all of those levels, then none of us would have time for anything, frankly. And maybe it's unreasonable for me to say we've all got those levels to work at. But on the other hand, I've got a sneaking feeling that a few moments' thought would enable us all to identify things, perhaps in the not for ourselves, but for the person sitting next to us, that they do, which work as being a responsible, caring member of the community in that setting. So you might want to have that discussion after the service with somebody who knows you. You might not. However, I just particularly want to pick up this global thing, because for me, that's the hardest one. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware that Tuesday is World Environment Day. Anybody heard about that? Some of you? Okay. I only heard about it last Sunday, so, as I say, I'm no expert in this stuff. And in association with that, today has been designated by Christian organisations Environment Sunday. Don't know, perhaps even less of you had heard of that. So, there's an organisation that has made some resources available, and what I want to do is just show you some slides with some music to back it. And it's really just looking at the whole issue of, for us, as followers of Jesus, it's suggesting a level of importance for thinking about the environment, about global warming, about climate change as a result of the way we human beings are behaving. And I see that as linking very closely, if not directly, to this idea of being a responsible, caring member of the global community. Okay, just while those final few slides are going through, I'd just like to let you know that we've got a few resources here that if you want to just think about this subject a little bit further, then we have some leaflets and some information that you can take. There's a great poster over there, the one that has Africa on it with the map turned into a footprint with that idea of the footprint that we leave on the earth. Now, those paragraphs down the left-hand side of that poster just give a number of practical suggestions for ways that we can reduce the impact that we're having. As I say, last Sunday was when I discovered that today was Environment Sunday. And frankly, I've only spent this week exploring the idea that there's even a theology to thinking about climate change and the environment. It's very new to me, but it struck me as something that seems very important. So I wanted to include it this morning.